11. A quick recap of what we went over again, just in case those of you that might not have been here. We talked about Philippians is a Pauline epistle written on his second missionary journey with Silas. He was imprisoned in Rome. We see that. The theme of the book of Philippians is the Christian experience, the practical book about the heart of a true Christian, teaching that happiness is not found in circumstances, but rather in the Lord Jesus Christ. Key words you're going to see is joy, which is found 6 times, and rejoice, which is found 10 times. We covered a little bit about that and why it's important for a Christian today to understand this. In addition to practical teaching, Paul affirms several doctrines. He talks about eternal security in 1:6, the Christian life after death in 1:20 through 23, the deity of Christ in 1:6 through 11. In 3:9, he talks about the righteousness of God, 3:11 through 15, the perfection of the believer, 3:20 through 21, the rapture, 3:1, the rewards for service, 4:6 and 7, answers of prayers, and 4:14 and 15, giving and receiving. And on that note, I'm going to say one thing. I had somebody tell me today that there was this little boy, every time they used to get out of church, he'd sit behind his mom and dad in the car, and his mom and dad would always complain about the preaching. Say, you know, that preacher can do better, the music was horrible, and on and on and on. And his dad would only give like $1 in the offering plate. So after about 4 or 5 times, the dad and mom were going at it again. And when they stopped, the little boy said, well, Dad, you only give $1 for the show. What do you expect? So the outline of Philippians is the single-minded devotion to Christ by the believers in unity. That's chapter 1, one mind, one accord, unity towards Christ. Chapter 2, submissive mind of the believer in Christ. Humble people submit to one final authority. Chapter 3 is the spiritual mind, it's false past, false present, false future. And chapter 4 is the secure mind, God's peace and God's provision for us. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us this time to worship you. Thank you, Father God, for the music. Thank you, God, for the air in our lungs. Thank you, Father God, for getting us legs to get us here today. Father God, I just pray that you may remove any interruptions we might have in our hearts and our minds and prevent us from receiving your word. And I pray, Father God, that you humble us. Give us a contrite and meek spirit to receive your word. Father God, I pray that you move me out of the way and that all the honor and glory go to only you, Father God. And we pray this prayer in the mighty name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we look at verse number 11, and Paul starts out, it says, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Verse 12 says, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I might may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended to Christ Jesus. So when you look at verse number 11, the first thing that jumps out, Paul sounds like if there's some doubt in his own resurrection. We know this cannot be the case because of numerous passages in the Bible. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 57, and 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 and 18 talk about the rapture. So he's not doubting that. And because the phrase resurrection of the dead refers to all the dead rising. When Scripture speaks of the resurrection of Christ, the phrase is used resurrection from the dead. So you have resurrection of the dead, and you have resurrection from the dead, not of the dead. In Acts 4, 2, the resurrection from the dead talks about the Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans 8, 11, 10, 7, 1 Corinthians 15, 12, and 15, 20 talk about when Christ was risen from the dead. We know that's part of the gospel. We know without the resurrection, there is no Christianity. We have to have that. That's the cornerstone of what we believe. The virgin birth, the resurrection, is the Lord Jesus Christ is the only one that did that, and there's so much proof of that. But we have to understand that. So remember, Paul is looking at this, and he's not doubting this. Christ's resurrection proves that he is not mere man only, but he could bypass the judgment and come up from the dead. Galatians 1:11 says, but I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was
preached of me is not after men. There you have it. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. Since Paul's not doubting that he will be raised from the dead, what is he doubting? Well, the context of the verse explains that. The conditional word if. You see that? If. That's a conditional word. It relates to Paul's willingness to suffer and die. Remember back over there in Acts 14, Paul was over there in Lystra. And what happened to him? He was preaching. They got a hold of him. They stoned him. They thought he was dead. They dragged him out there, and they left him for dead. But far did they know that Paul had an out-of-body experience prior to that. He got called up to the third heaven. And after that happened, it changed his life. He didn't care anymore. You know what he did? He got back up, dusted himself off, looked at the rest of the guys with him and said, come on, crew, let's go back in and preach some more. You want to know why? Because he had that joy, which he talks about not being worried about what's going to happen. Because he knew the end result was he'd be with his Lord and Savior. And that's the joy that we should have. This is something that we should pull from Philippians. Oftentimes we don't. But the word attain is connected with a reward. He will get for his suffering. Note the word prize in verse 14. Verse 14, it says that. And a cross reference below. Romans 8, 17 and 18 says, and if the children, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. It is evident that he hasn't attained a reward yet. We see that in verse number 12. It will be given at the judgment seat of Christ, which is part of the first resurrection. Rewards at the resurrection are implied throughout Scripture. This is evidence even a better resurrection over there in Hebrews 11:35. We talk about what in Hebrews? The martyrs, right? In 11, what did they do? They gave up their life for Christ. So they'll receive that reward, just like you will as a born-again believer. That's why over there in 1 Corinthians 3, it talks about what? It talks about the judgment seat of Christ. It talks about wood, stubble, and hay. It talks about gold, silver, and precious stone, and why is that? Because, see, sometimes we think when we're born again that we have carte blanche to live the life we want to live. But we have to understand a couple things here. We have to understand that a Savior went to that cross. He was beaten. He was whipped. He was spit on. He was the unrecognizable when he was put on that cross, and he did it for us. And all he's asking us to do is, you know what? Maybe live a little bit of life for me. You know what I mean? Study the book. How much studying have you done this week? I'm not picking on anybody, folks. Okay? I don't tickle ears. I'll tell you that straight up. That's why a lot of people don't like me, and I don't really care. But I'll tell you this. I'm going to tell you straight up. I'm going to tell you the way I'm taught. And the Bible's clear. And I see it day in, day out in our ministry. People come up to me, and they just say, you know, Brother Frank, I just don't know what's going on in my life anymore. I just can't handle my family. I just listened to them. So, well, how much Bible reading did you do this week? None. I don't even read my Bible. I just do what the pastor tells me to do. Well, good luck with that. Bible's clear on study to show thyself approved unto God. A workman is somebody that continually strives. Paul talks about winning the prize by continuing to get that prize. And we will attain that prize by doing what God tells us to do. The Bible verse says, not as though I had already attained. Remember, we talked about last week, we talked about Paul being the cat's meow. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He had all these kudos. He was the man, right? He was like the Pharisee. He's the man. But what did he say? He said that his works and all he did was good as filthy rags, because that's all they're worth. So how do we condition ourselves as Christians? Well, we need to study. We need to be in the book. I understand you come to church house on Sundays. Hey, that's great. But what are you doing during the week? I talked to you about how I taught myself to pray by pushing my glasses underneath the bed and getting on my knees and forcing myself. I'm already down there. Might as well pray. I'll be honest with you. I used to hate praying. And I also learned don't close your eyes when you pray when you're driving. That doesn't work very good. But notice it says that I already attained. So there are two applications there. First, he is saying that he hasn't received the prize yet because the crowns are not given until the day Jesus appears, 2 Timothy 4:8. But he also is implying that he isn't satisfied in his walk with the Lord because he says right there, either were already perfected. The word perfect in the Bible is not used to convey sinless, but rather used to express completion. We talked about it last week. We're not sinless, we're just complete in Christ. We talked about the great operation. That's why the soul has to be cut away from the body once you become saved. It's called God's mighty operation in Colossians 2, because the body will continue to sin. As the body sins, like I said, a Christian, when you're born again, you are positioned in heaven, but you're geographically here walking on earth, but you're positioned in heaven. That's that assurance that we have. That's the joy Paul talks about. That's the, like I said, joy is mentioned 6 times, rejoice is found 10 times in Philippians. He wants you to have that joy. He's admonishing the Philippians for not having that joy at times. We see that. So it's important to understand that. But notice in verse 12, it says, but I follow after. Verse 12, notice the forward progression of Paul's attitude. He will go on to develop this through verse 13. And then it says, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus, over there in verse 12. So Paul is saying he's trying to get a hold of or catch that which has gotten hold of him, or that he's trying to fulfill his calling in Christ to reach that point that the Lord wants him to reach. So Paul's a good example. Remember, Paul tells us over in the book that he is the ensample to the sample. Who is the sample? The Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's just a little integral part of that, that we can look at him and say, well, okay, he did this, but the ultimate goal is be like Christ, right? So he is the ensample, but he's given us his information to say, look, even though I was a Pharisee of Pharisees, even though I followed the law, I did all these things, persecuted Christians, I was like the Pharisee of Pharisees, that meant nothing. Because it's not what the outside is doing, it's what's on the inside. And I always tell people, you know, people miss heaven by 18 inches. You might have it up here, but you don't have it in here. That's the important side of Christianity. We see it in our ministry. We see it a lot of times when we talk to people and they say, well, I know of Jesus, but do you have him here? Have you made that commitment to him? Have you accepted him as your Lord and Savior? And then we talked to them about Luke 16 and about hell, what the end result of a sin of someone that doesn't take the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's like, yeah, whatever, maybe one day. And a lot of people do accept the Lord Jesus Christ on their deathbed. I've seen it when I minister to some people in our ministry that have died, and I've done their funerals where they accepted the Lord before they died, and thank God they did that. But how many rewards will they miss out on? You know, why do you delay? Delayed obedience is disobedience. Verse 13 says, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. So notice there it says, I count not myself to have apprehended. Paul admits that he hasn't perfected his Christian walk. He isn't proud of or high-minded and knows that he hasn't reached the peak of his relationship with the Lord. His humility is apparent, and his goal is seen in the rest of the verse. Now, you ever wake up one day and say, I think I'm there when it comes to the Bible? I think I've done enough studying. I know I have it. I know this book has so much information in it. It's tough. It's tough to learn a lot of this stuff in there, especially when you break it down historically or practically or doctrinally. You have to know what applies where. You have to know how to bring it in and use it today. And this is the stuff that I'm glad I'm in school because I learned this. But I wouldn't know how to do it otherwise. It's a tough thing. So Paul clearly tells us that, look, continue to move forward. Progression. Remember he talked about finally, we talked about that last week, not meaning that was the end. That means, hey, there's still more coming. Just stand by. So as we look at this, we see in this Bible verse, it says, but this one thing I do. So it's single. It says one thing. It's not plural. It's not a plural statement. I remember reading a comment on D.L. Moody. You know, not that I hold him up to any big standards or anything, but he did a lot of work for Christ. And he said something, it's better to say this one thing I do than to say these 40 things I dabble with. You know, you ever hear that saying is, you know, master trader, you know, he knows all these traits, but he's not good at any of them. Well, I think sometimes we have to understand that our Christian walk can be like that. Sometimes you might want to take on too much. I had to learn to be balanced. I learned in my ministry when I first started it, I wanted to dabble in everything. I used to teach here Sunday mornings. You know, I used to dedicate my time to come teach here, and it took a while to put a lesson plan together, get up there and preach. But then I noticed it start taking away from our ministry, and our ministry would suffer. And I remember having these talks with Dr. Peacock and Dr. Walker, and they would tell me, you're unbalanced. You got to slow down a little bit. I was excited to get up and do something for Christ. But you also have to be balanced. You have to understand there's a limit to certain things. And it's a growing process. And you as Christians can grow if you plug in. And we talked about being deeply rooted in Colossians. It says deeply rooted in the Word of God. You have to be deeply rooted, but God will guide you where you need to go. I couldn't sit here 9 years ago when I sat back there and didn't know what rightly dividing meant and know that I'd be running up, be a pastor of a ministry. I would never even think that. To know that I'm going to different churches and preaching, I would never think that would be me back there, because I walked out of here like a feather in the whirlwind. So what in the world is he talking about? Rightly dividing. I go, here we go again, another church house. But I was the wrong one. I had to get right. I had to get my head straight. And thank God, I can't thank enough for the pastor we have here. That's all I can say. He's helped me out so much. God bless him. You know, but as we continue, we see Paul, he continues to tell us to grow, to continue to run the race. Don't be satisfied where you're at. Study that book. Sometimes Christians often mistake being busy for spirituality. Doing many things for the Lord can be admirable, but they might cause you to lose sight of the one thing that you are to do. It is possible to serve the Lord by being out of fellowship with him. You say, what? Yeah, you can. You can. How soon do we forget the story of Mary and Martha? Remember that story? Who was sitting at Jesus' feet? Who was in the kitchen getting mad because nobody was helping her? And that's how we can be. We have to be careful. We have to understand. Notice in that verse, forgetting those things which are behind. This counsel is great for anyone, but especially for those with scarred past. There are three things that we are to do with the past. We can look at it. Number two, we can learn from it. Number three, we can leave it. Remember David over there in Psalms, when he would trespass, he'd say, you know what? I confess it. Now be done with it. Don't rehash it over and over in your head, because it can lead you astray. Be focused on God. Have that joy. If you don't learn to leave the past, it will constantly haunt you. Because of Paul's wicked past, he learned to leave it by looking to the future. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, Hebrews 12:2. Notice it says in there, in reaching forth unto those things which are before. You can't reach forward until you let go that which is behind. That is repentance in action, turning from the past to the future. We talked about repentance last week. What is repent? Repent from something to something else. When we become saved, what do? We turn from the sin life we had, and we turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and know that it's him and only him. But we still sin. You know, we're not, like I said, we're not going to continue to live like we're not going to sin anymore. We will sin. But I always tell people, you don't get rid of the rats, you get rid of the trash in your life. And it's not an easy thing to do. I've mentioned my past in here. I've mentioned a lot of my combat buddies I served in combat with, that I've lost a few, but a lot of them let me go when I became saved. A lot of them don't want anything to do with me anymore. They say, you're one of them kooks. What happened to you? I said, hey, I took 66 milligrams of that King James Bible. That's what happened to me. Got off all them stupid medications the VA had me on. Because this book will change your life. The Word will change you. But Paul, in verse number 14 there, it says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So Paul undoubtedly watched some of the Olympic games in his day, since he lived where the games would have been played. He often used illustrations that related to those games or their rewards. 1 Corinthians 9:24 to 26 and Hebrews 12:1 and 2. The Christian is typified as this, Number one, a farmer, 1 Corinthians 3:7 and 8. Number two, a soldier. I say Marine, but a soldier, 2 Timothy 2, 3, and 4. Number three, a priest, 1 Peter 2, 5. And number four, an athlete, 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 26. Verse 14 should be the incentive for the Christian life. There's always more to do for Christ and more to learn about Christ. And there is a prize to win. All too oftentimes, Christians simply quit in their Christian walk because they think they have already attained it. We talked about that in verse 12. And their ears are dull of hearing, Matthew 13, 15. They may be saved, but their walk with Jesus Christ is dull and boring. Many times they live in the past and reflect on what the Lord used to do and how the Lord used to work. They have become so ineffective and lukewarm, Revelation 3, 16. And wouldn't feel the hand of God if it touched them on their shoulder. Judgment is the only remedy. 1 Peter 4:17. So can we get tired? Of course. Can we become weary? Yes. Jesus slept. Remember that? He was a little bit weary there. We talked about how Jesus wept last week. But what do? When it gets tough, do we quit? Did Jesus quit when he was carrying that cross? No, of course not. So why do we quit? Why is it easy for us to quit? Because it's what you make a priority. It's what your obsession is. It's what you're focusing on. You know, and it's a sad thing because I know it's a tough thing when you work and you have a family. And I get that. I had a family. I understand. But I think what happens too oftentimes is we get too caught up in the world. And we tend to start, and that what suffers more is you in the end. You really do. Because when you're feeding the flesh more than you are the spirit, man, do you reap those consequences in the end? You always do. It just seems no matter what, when you're in the spirit, it just, you have that joy, you're rejoicing, and you're really excited about what's going on. But Paul, again, he's telling us, continue to race and continue to move forward. I met since I've become a pastor for About Face Ministries, I've met about four different pastors who just completely stopped pastoring churches and got out of their walk. They gave up. They said, it's too hard. It's too tough. There's just too many downfalls in the ministry. Of course there is. That's what 2 Corinthians tells us. It talks to you about how the ministry is a tough thing, and it's not always Clemson and Clover. There's always going to be problems. We see it. Like I said, I've done two funerals on two men that committed suicide, and I just visited one a couple weeks ago, and Jesse Brown had tried to take his life. It's a tough thing. And these guys were Christians. They just gave up. But it's all about what you put in your heart. It's what you fill yourself with. Verse 15 says, let us therefore as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Verse 16 says, nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. So in verse 15, Paul uses the word perfect to describe himself after he said that he wasn't perfect in verse 12. This usage confirms the perfection is a state the Christian should strive to obtain. To those who are following Christ to the end. Look at there where it says, be thus minded. In other words, those are perfect will apply to verses 10 through 15. And if anyone thinks any other way, notice it says, be otherwise minded. God will show him he should have the same goal and attitude that Paul just explained. God shall reveal even this unto you. So we talk about that, and one of these things we talk about, be like-minded and thus-minded, is very hard when you go to a church house that uses different Bibles. It's very hard, and that's where the confusion, that's where the devil will come in. See, what he'll do is you'll have all these different versions, and when you're in a Bible study or the pastor's up there giving a preaching, he starts using words that aren't in the Bible or words that have been changed in the Bible. That's where the confusion comes in. And what better way? What better way to keep a Christian confused is don't get them in a right Bible in the right church house and keep them away from the Word of God. That's what the enemy does. We talked about walking circumspectly last week. Why is it important for us? We have to be careful what we let in. We talked about evildoers last week, remember? It says that in Philippians. We covered that. False teachers, evildoers, philosophy, right? Or traditions of men. That's something that we have to be very careful that what we let in. So we have to be thus minded. And Paul clearly tells us. Same rule, let us mind the same thing over there in verse 16. In verse 16, notice that it says, same rule, let us mind the same thing. True biblical Christianity, unity, is a wonderful thing. It is so great that the devil tries to mimic it for his own exploits. Unfortunately, because Christians know that they should be in accord, many fall prey to the One World Church movement, the non-denomination movement, but true Christianity unity is always Bible-based and never cardinal, never fleshly. We talked about what? We talked about how do we worship God in truth and in spirit and in truth, right? But what happens when you worship in the flesh? What happens when the worldly stuff comes into the church house and people don't stop it? Well, guess what? Now everyone runs amok. And the dire what consequences of that? Ephesians 4:3 says, endeavoring to keep unity of the spirit in bond of peace. So when you have unity in spirit and you're in the right same all in the same book, you have that unity of the spirit. Everyone is kind of gelling. Of course, you'll disagree with people. That Bible verse might not mean the same to you as it does to this brother or this sister. But here's what I will tell you. You have some common ground there because you're at least going to the same source and pulling that information from. That's the key, being in that right, in the same source. Ephesians 4:13 says, till we all come in unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now let's look at verses 17, 18, and 19. It says, brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk as ye have us for an ensample. There's that word, ensample. For many walk of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Verse 19, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. So in verse 17, if you look at that, Paul exhorts the Philippians to follow him. Remember, we talked about he is the ensample to the sample. Christ is the sample, Paul is the ensample, small piece. There was even a group of Christians from AD 600 to 970 that were called Paulicans, because of their emphasis on Paul's writings. Notice Paul's exhortation to follow him. 1 Corinthians 4:16 says, wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. Number two, it says 1 Corinthians 11:1 says, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. So Paul's not trying to take the credit here. This is one of the, it wasn't an argument. I avoid dumb arguments, but this is one thing that somebody was trying to confront me on. He said, you're trying to say we follow Paul. So I gave him the verses on Paul being the apostle to the Gentiles, and I broke it down for him. I told him who Jesus came for. I showed him the Bible verses, but he just wouldn't let it go. He kept saying, well, you're saying follow Paul. It's not what I'm saying. Paul is an ensample to the samples, what I'm saying. But this is how the people, when they have the wrong Bibles, get it confused. Because he had words missing from these verses. So Paul gave these instructions under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and they are not to be taken lightly. In fact, Paul was the apostle of the Gentiles. We see that in Romans 11:13. And he wrote the books in the New Testament for us, the age of grace. We are to gather our core doctrinal beliefs from his epistles. Remember, we talked about how do we read the Bible. So we look at the Bible historically, doctrinally, and practically. Now, some people will say, well, you don't pull anything from the Old Testament. No, that's not what Romans says. Romans says you can learn from the Old Testament. Now, we don't live under the law. We live under grace. But there are things you can pull from the Old Testament and say, okay, I saw that mistake they made. I don't need to do that. And that's one thing we have to understand. We are to gather our core doctrinal beliefs from Paul's epistles. Any doctrinal truth that contradicts the Pauline revelation, like salvation by works and faith, Matthew 19:16, or Revelation 22:14, or James 2:24, or Hebrews 6:4-6, is not to be applied in the current age. We are to follow Paul in the revelation that God gave him. This is a revelation, among other things, includes the mystery of the body of Christ. I think you probably remember I covered the mysteries here when I was doing Sunday school. And the rapture of the church before the tribulation, that's one there that, man, people argue all the time. They just don't believe the rapture. They don't think it's going to happen. I think they'll be pleasantly surprised. Notice it says mark them in verse 17. Mark them. Is to be taken both negatively and positively. First, we should mark or notice those who are following the Lord and learn from them. One of the greatest lessons a Christian mom and dad can give us is simply live a godly life. Your children will watch you. And I know, because I've seen him do some things, and I look at him and say, why are you doing that? I saw you do it. So he puts me on a hook. You know, they can tell you if your priorities are Bible-based rather than selfish. Second, we should mark those who are not following the Lord. Enemies of the cross in verse 18. Did you see that thing there? We are commanded to point out the enemies of the Lord. Romans 16:17. I love this verse. It says, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. Notice this is contrary to what? Doctrine. Doctrine, right? All scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for what? Doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instructions in righteousness. Doctrine right there is Romans. Right there, you have it. Paul's given it to you. So we need our doctrine. We need that fuel in our gas tanks, but we have to be in the right doctrine. 2 Thessalonians 3:14 says, if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. The text is not implying that we should spend all our energy and effort in confrontations. Some ministries are known for what they stand against rather than what they stand for. We are not to waste God's time pointing out every heretic we see. As a preacher, if I spent all my time preaching against cults and heresies, I would never fulfill the commission of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are commissioned to do that. The Bible tells us that. However, we must still warn people about falsehoods. And one of the best ways to teach them the truth according to the Bible is what the Bible says. Then they will be apt to be able to mark them on their own accord. Notice the characteristics of false teachers in verse 19. It says there, number one, their end is destruction, 2 Peter 2:1. Their God is their belly, Isaiah 56:11. Romans 16:18. Their glory is in their shame, James 4:16. Their mind, they mind earthly things rather more than spiritual things. Psalm 17:14, Romans 8:5-7. I think I mentioned it last week. One thing that I had to pray for a lot was discernment. A lot of times in our ministry, people will come up and they want to help. Hey, I want to get involved. I want to help. But I got to watch them for a while. I had to learn that. Because not everybody comes with a good conscience. Sometimes you get people that come in your ministry to try to destroy it. It's no different when you're teaching or you're preaching. It happens. People will attack you. So you have to watch. And one thing that I'm learning more and more is that these people that preach from different Bibles and they're charlatans, they do get exposed pretty. After a while, they get exposed. They trip up on each other. It's amazing to see how the Word of God exposes the frauds, because it does. Verse number 20 says, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 21 says, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Now notice that our conversation is never used exclusively for speech or for language. Instead, it carries a broader meaning. Scripture is abundantly clear that more than speech it's implied in word conversations. If conversation is in heaven, we should be more heavenly minded than earthly minded. Someone has said you can be so heavenly minded that you are no earthly good. I've heard that one before. But one preacher retorted back, if you are not heavenly minded, you will not be any good on earth. We concur with that last sentiment, because gauge your conversations daily and gauge it and monitor it. And at the end of the day, think about how much of your conversation had anything to do with God. You might be surprised. You might be running like 95% worldly, maybe 5% God. I'm telling you, it's, you know, one of Dr. Peacock's famous sayings is take a spiritual pulse. And when you do, it really, I was thinking about that the other day, and I was like, wow, man, you know, I'm like maybe 80%, you know, but we have to be careful with that. It's how we portray ourselves, what our conversations are about. The Bible teaches that we are to lay up treasures in heaven, Matthew 6:20. That we are to seek those things which are above, Colossians 3:1. We are to think about heaven and what is in heaven, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. We look for the Savior. We're not looking for the temple to be rebuilt in Jerusalem, the ten-toed Confederate kingdom of Daniel, the Antichrist. You know, a lot of people say, you ever see people that get caught up on this Antichrist stuff, the mark of the beast and all that stuff? I don't look for that. I look for what Titus tells me to look for, that blessed hope, his second coming. That's what I look for. I don't get worried about all this prophecy stuff and all this conspiracy stuff, because it's worthless. It's meaningless. It really is. The Bible tells us to look for him to come. That's a crown. That's a crown. You'll see that. But as we continue to march, you know, we notice in that Bible verse, who shall change our vile body? When the Lord raptures us, he will complete our salvation. But when you were saved, your spirit was born again. Your soul was saved, but your body was not. It is still corrupt and sinful, and eventually dies because of disease or sin. Romans 6:23. When the Lord comes again, he will transform our corruptible mortal bodies into a body like unto his, completing our salvation and finalizing our adoption. Boy, glory to God. What a thing to look forward to. Romans 8:23 says, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Notice it says that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. Our corruptible bodies of sin will be changed like the glorified body of Jesus Christ. That means it's done. It's over. To make us sinless like Christ, to manifest eternal life in a physical sense, these bodies will never die. What an amazing thing to be in a glorified state and not have to worry anymore of disease, of aches and pains, and all this other nonsense that's going on. If our bodies will be fashioned like his, we can make some biblical assumptions about this glorified, resurrected body, called a spiritual body, 1 Corinthians 15:44. The body will be sinless, right? Flesh and bones, Luke 23:49. Blood is not mentioned in the glorified body. We know sinful flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, 1 Corinthians 15:50. Able to eat food, Luke 24:42, Revelation 19:9. Imagine that. You know, one of my weaknesses is chocolate cake, but I have to limit myself. You know, when I was out running today, boy, I paid the price for eating that piece of cake last night. I guess as you get older, but once I'm in heaven, I don't have to worry about that anymore. I can eat all the cake I want. Able to appear and disappear at will, Luke 24:31. Able to travel faster than speed of light, John 20:17 and Matthew 28:9. And able to pass through solid objects, John 20:26 and Joel 2:8. Imagine just being able to walk through that wall. Man, glory to God. But that's what we have to look forward to. What an amazing truth to grasp. We will one day be like Jesus. No more sin, no more pain, no more death, no more shortcomings, and greatest of all, we shall behold him. Glory to God. Imagine that. Praying to the, seeing the one we pray to, seeing the one we sing hymns to, seeing the one that our pastor preached about. Wow, glory to God, we'll behold him. I can't think of anything better than that. And I'll end with that. Sorry, I didn't mean to go past time here. But prayer requests. Do we have any today? Yes, sir.